Open your Bibles into the book of Ruth, chapter 2. We continue our study of this beautiful little book. Everybody got up on time this morning? I slept more, but I felt tireder this morning. There were other reasons for that, but my alarm clock that always set itself, you know, I complained last spring about the alarm clock that set itself, even though I set it. It set itself, which meant I woke up 2 hours earlier than, anyway. I wasn't late. But this time around, because it doesn't know when to set itself anymore, it just completely quits. It didn't even do a thing. So it just totally gave up. It's turned into just a regular clock, which I probably prefer. Chapter 2 of Ruth. I'm going to start you out this morning with a story, a little bit of story from baseball history. Anybody know the name Reggie Jackson? Maybe anybody doesn't know the name of Reggie Jackson. Reggie Jackson, famous baseball player, called Mr. October because of his clutch hitting in the off season. He, along with only Babe Ruth, holds the title of hitting 3 home runs in a single World Series game. That's amazing. Every time at bat, slapping it over the fence in a pressure game like that is just really something else. And so, really, a special guy in a lot of ways. He was on 2 different teams, 2 different major league teams. And both of those teams won a total of 5 World Series together. Just a guy that really knew baseball well, could really play baseball well. Like I said, he was just a real clutch player in many ways. And he played for a manager by the name of Earl Weaver at one point in his career. And Earl was very specific about his guys when they were on base. Among other things, he says, "You don't steal a base unless I give you the signal to steal a base. Just because it looks good to steal, don't steal." He says, "You don't steal until I say that you steal." Well, Reggie Jackson had the opinion that Earl was a little bit of a control freak and kind of wanted just to say, you know, when you say and when you don't and kind of thing. And so he decided that when next time he got on base, that he was just going to steal without a signal if things looked right. He said, "You know, I know baseball, I know the circumstances, I know the pitcher, I know the catcher, I know myself, I know what I'm capable of doing and not capable of doing, and so when I feel like it's right, I'm going to steal a base." And so sure enough, the point came, he hit a pop fly or a short little bouncer into the outfield, and he got on first base and was waiting there for the right opportunity, and sure enough, he knew the pitcher wasn't paying a lot of attention to him because he wasn't known for just lightning speed, you know, running the bases. And so the pitcher was just a little bit slow at looking at him, so he got a jump on the pitcher and made it to second base way ahead of the throw and pretty much didn't slide in or anything, just came in standing and turned around and gave a glance back to the bench where Weaver was sitting, kind of a victorious, I know what I'm doing, kind of glance. And then the game went on and was over, and Weaver took him aside after everything was over. He says, I'm going to tell you, why I didn't give you the steal sign when it looked like it was such an obvious circumstance. And I knew that the pitcher was not eyeballing you very much. And so he says, I knew that you could steal a base. But he says, the reason why I didn't give you the steal sign is this. He says, you stole second base, which meant first base was open. Now, our next guy in line was the best power hitter aside from you on this entire baseball team. They know that. So did you notice what they did with him? He said, that's right. He said, yeah, they walked him intentionally. So I got my 2 best power hitters on base. He said, that's not where I want them to be. He says, the next guy in line, he says, I knew, did not bat very well against this pitcher. So what I had to do is I had to pull up a pinch batter out of the lineup and get him to bat in this guy's place, which left me weak in my lineup for the rest of the game. He says, so your decision to steal a base didn't just benefit you. It benefited for the short run, this one thing that you did, your statistics. But it was a detriment in the long run to the entire game. He says, you have an eyeball on the pitcher and the catcher. He says, I had an eyeball on the entire game. It's an illustration of our relationship with God. We look at God and we wonder why he doesn't make the calls that we think he should make. Why doesn't he make them when we think and how we think? And then when he does make a call, we're like, no, that's not a good call. If we are wise, we'll realize that our capabilities of understanding the game are only going to be in a small frame. You're only going to see a part, probably only your part. It's very difficult for us to really see outside of the scope of ourselves and our circumstances and really have a holistic view. But even if your view is as best as it can be, holistic, you still don't have the whole picture. You still don't see everything. And our God does. What you have here in the book of Ruth, the circumstances of the book of Ruth, is you have a number of people here who are essentially stealing their own bases, making their own decisions. They're not consulting the manager, the coach, if you will. They're not looking to the bench for the decisions. They are just simply doing what they think is within their best interest, what's going to make them look good, what's going to turn out for their to their end, the best thing. And so they're making their own decisions, they're stealing their own bases, and they're really messing the whole thing up royally. Everyone else in this story is making moves that they think is within their best interest. Naomi and Elimelech, and then their two sons make a decision within their best interest. Considering the famine, they move to Moab, but it turns out to be not a good thing. It turns out to be very difficult for them and very hard, and ultimately Naomi winds up back in Bethlehem 10 years later without a husband, without her sons, without property. She still owns property. Remember, an Israeli cannot sell property. An Israeli can only loan or lease out property, but she had to lease out everything. She doesn't have any income. She has to let everything go and somebody else farm it for at least 50 years, probably the rest of her life, because she simply cannot sustain the property. She cannot employ workers, and she can't do the work herself, and so she's without anything because of the decisions that she and her husband and her sons made. And then you have her one daughter-in-law by the name of Orpah, who, within making a decision according to her best interest, she decides not to go to Israel, where God is, where the people of God are, where the instruction, where the word of God is. Instead, she stays among the people of Moab because she thinks that'll be her best decision. That's where she'll find a husband. That's where she's going to be fed. But she's only thinking in the short term. She's only thinking of what matters right now. And it turns out to be not a good decision. Ruth is the only person of all this group that we read in the book of Ruth who actually does the right thing. Listen to what she does. She leaves comfort. She leaves family. She leaves everything. She has no assurance of her future, and yet she winds up being the smartest person of the whole bunch. Why? Because she does one thing that nobody else does. She trusts in the protection of God. See, everybody else was trusting in their own protection and their own ability to make decisions, if you will, their own ability to judge the catcher and the pitcher, if you will. But she makes a decision not based upon anything that she sees, just strictly upon what she, what she hears from the bench. And it winds up being the best decision. It always does. It always does. Such a great lesson for us to learn here in the book of Ruth. And let's take a look here at the next turn of events here in chapter 2 in the story of Ruth and Naomi as they begin to see the hand of God move. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman." Remember, she's come back to Bethlehem. She's come back with everything, without everything. She's come back deciding that her name needs to be Bitter instead of Pleasant. That's what her name Naomi means, is pleasant. She decides, "Call me Mara," she says, "because God has bereaved me of everything. The hand of God has been heavy against me." Anyway, the Holy Spirit doesn't change her name, as you'll notice. "Now Naomi," it says, "had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth and of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now the first question you need to ask is, she comes back bitter, she comes back without hope, she tells Ruth there's no hope of a husband, and yet here's Boaz. Why doesn't she remember Boaz? Why doesn't she see Boaz? Was Boaz born since she was gone? No. Why doesn't she see it? I'll tell you why. Same reason why you and I don't see stuff when we're going through hard times. It's because you can't. It's just too tough. Your eyes are too clouded. Stuff's too hard to see. It's too difficult, and that's the reason. She's no different than we are. "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth in the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." By the way, you know what that name, we've been going through the meanings of the names. Again, if you know the meaning of this name, you know where it's heading. Now, Ruth comes into the family by marrying one of Naomi's sons by the name of Mahlon. Mahlon's name means puny. That's what it means. Guess what Boaz's name means? Strength. Guess what the story is? You know what the story is. She's going to marry. She was married to puny, but now she's going to name strong. So is the story going to turn out well? That's exactly right. Now you laugh. It sounds contrived, and it is. Just not on a human level. These names are very significant. Very significant. All the way through, as we're going to see. Even the name that the child that she bears is significant and very important to understand. So let's keep reading here. Verse 2 says, And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come. At that point, all the rabbis, they say, snicker, because it's happened, as if it was a chance that she came into the field. Of all the fields that were in Bethlehem, which there's lots of fields even today, she happened, quote unquote, to come into the field of Boaz. They say that the word coincidence, by the way, how many times does coincidence, the word, show up in your scriptures? Do you know? Guess many. Zero. Not even once. Not there. Not in the English. It's not in the old languages. It simply doesn't exist. This is the closest it gets. And like I said, when the rabbis come to this point in the scriptures, they snicker because they say that coincidence, quote unquote, is not a kosher word. God is working in everything, and obviously God is working here too. But she happens, it says, to come into the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Wow, what a coincidence, right? Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to his reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in the charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." And thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Finally, I guess you could say, in the story, in the number of years here of the tragedy of the lives of both Naomi and Ruth, they finally see the hand of God moving in seemingly favorable way. They finally see it. But is it only now that the hand of God has been moving? No. No. The hand of God has been moving for a very long time. I remember at the beginning, just introduction to the book of Ruth, I told you that the book of Ruth is one of only two books in the Bible that is named after a woman. In both cases, these books that are named after women, the events of these books take place in some of the darkest days of Israel, some of the worst circumstances, the most horrible situations is when these books take place. In both cases, God is working in amazing ways to bring good out of bad, but he's doing it all behind the scenes in both books. I'll show you how behind the scenes it is. For instance, in the book of Esther, the other book named after a woman, the name of God is not even mentioned even one time in that book. Not even a pronoun referring to God is in that book. Prayer is not mentioned in that book. The Bible is not mentioned in that book. Nothing, if you could say, under the auspices of God is mentioned at all in the book of Esther. See, why does it wind up in here? Because, boy, God's all over that book. Read it. The point of the book is, even though in that day and age, it was a dark age for Israel, people were living as if God didn't exist because it was almost like God had disowned them. But in the midst of what it looked like God disowning them, God was moving in powerful ways for his people. He was doing incredible stuff. He was behind the scenes the entire time working. But in hindsight, when you look back at the events of Esther, you're saying, wow, God was just doing incredible stuff. God was really working. As they say, life is lived forward, but it's understood looking backwards. And that's true with the book of Esther and also with the book of Ruth. These ladies are living in some ways as if God doesn't exist. They've made their decisions. They've gone their directions. They've suffered their consequences, all essentially without consulting the bench, if you will. And now it seems that God, in his providence and his great love, is moving in a way that their eyes are actually seeing. But God isn't only just now moving. He has been moving, and he will continue to move. Have you ever gotten to the place in life, maybe to the end of a day, and thought, you know, I didn't really see God today? I didn't really see God. Maybe lay down your head on a pillow and think, you know, where was God today in my life? Couldn't really see him. Couldn't really see the hand of God. And maybe you've also had the other kind of day when you hit the pillow, you're thinking, wow, God was all over this day. It was almost like you could, everything that every second of your life, it was like he was involved in it. You were just so aware of his presence. You were so aware of his hand. So is that the way it is in life? Some days he's working, some days he's not working. Is that the way it is? Some days he's engaged in your life, if you will. Some days he's disengaged. Some days he's got so much trouble with somebody else that he's got no time to mess with you. Is that what it is? Sometimes he's so busy somewhere else in the planet or in the universe that he has no time to be involved in your life. Is that the way it is? It's not that way. It's not that way. If you read your Bible and you understand the people of the Bible and the correct interpretation of the Bible, you understand that God is always involved. He's always engaged. He's always working. Whether things are going good in your life or going bad in your life, they're going the way he's making calls that you like or he's making calls that you do not like. He is always working. He is always involved. And I think many of you here could give that Sunday school answer. If I ask you that question just point blank and I said, tell me, is God always working in your life? You would say yes, absolutely. Like I said, you learned it in Sunday school. You know that. Taught it from a little kid. But if I examined your life, or let's not put you on the front because I'm already up here, right? If we examine my life, see, I could give that Sunday school answer, but if you examine the way I live normal life, I have a belief system that is biblical, it's Christian, but I have a life system that in some ways is deist. You know what a deist is? A deist is an unfortunate interpretation of Scripture, an unfortunate interpretation of God. A deist is a person who believes in God and believes that God created everything, but he believes, or she does, that God created everything, wound it up like a huge clock, and just set it off there and lets it run. Doesn't involve himself in it. Doesn't reach into it. Doesn't work in it. Now, I'm not a pure deist. I will say that just in my self-defense. I'm not a pure deist because I do expect God to work, but I only expect him to work when I really need him, you see. You see, I'm a deist as long as everything's going good. And I'm a very strong Christian, if you will, theologically and other ways, when things aren't going right. Well, I'm asking God, oh God, please get involved in my life. Please do this. Please do that. I expect him to be in every way who he is in the Scriptures. As long as things are going well, though, I'm okay to be a deist, right? He's just going to wind up and let it go. No, that's not okay. It's two-sided. It's two-faced. It's not right. That's a poor position. It's a wrong position. God is always working. He's always involved. He's always moving. You might not like what he does. You might not be able to see it. The picture that I have in my mind this week as I was preparing this sermon, it's almost like God follows us around. It's like he's right behind us all the time. And but oftentimes we exist or we think as if he's not. But on occasion, he will reach into our lives, if you will, reaching over our shoulder, and we see his hand. Ah, the hand of God. The work of God. The move of God. Praise God for the things that he does. But is it only now that his hand is working? Only now that I see it. Why? Because my back has been turned to him all day. What would happen if I turned around, you see? What would happen if I actually started my day not just running my own business, doing my own thing, and then boom, get hit with the hand of God doing something in my life? What would happen if I began the day by saying, God, I fully expect you to be who you are today. I fully expect you to be working. I'm going to be watching for the things that you do. I'm going to be looking for the little stuff so that the little stuff doesn't get past me. What if I started my day that way? I think my day would be different. I really do. We have the verse in the New Testament that says, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? I mean, I understand what it means. How do you do it? You see, it's a discipline, is it not? It's a discipline. I'm disciplining myself to recognize the presence and the work of God on a continual basis. Not just day to day, but moment by moment. The work of God in my life, because he's always working, is he not? He's always involved. He's always there. He's always moving. So is there really a point to finding God's hand in our everyday lives? Let's ask that question to Naomi and Elimelech. What if they had seen the hand of God in the first place, in the famine? The hand of God was in that famine just as much as it is in Boaz. The Boaz is no coincidence. Neither was the famine. But see, they like I'm saying, they're just like me. They were deists with regards to the famine. We got to make our own decisions. We got to take care of things because God's disengaged. But when it comes, when everything comes apart, then they're looking, oh God, help us, you see. You can't have it both ways. Choose who you're going to be. Only smart position is the correct theological position. God is always involved. What if they had seen the hand of God in the famine, you see? See, then they wouldn't be making their own call. They'd be looking to the bench. They'd be making a move based upon what the management says, what the coach says, as opposed to what they think, as opposed to what seems to be within their best interest. They would have made a call based upon what God says because his hand was in that famine. It very much was. But they missed it. I wonder how much pain and tragedy could be alleviated in our lives if we saw the hand of God in everything. I wonder. I wonder, what could we be missing? What are we missing? God is moving, God is working, but we only see him in the big stuff? Not good. Not good. People say that one of the hardest things to believe about God, maybe the hardest thing to believe about God, is miracles. Miracles in the Bible is the supernatural, the amazing, where God breaks into the natural and does something that's beyond natural, beyond explanation. No way to accredit it to anything other than the hand and the work of God. People say that's the hardest thing to believe about God, the fact that he works miracles. I would say that's probably true for me. It's hard to believe. I do believe it, but really, when push comes to shove, do I really believe this? Things get really tight in my life. Do I really believe this, you see? I really got to write a big check, if you will, against that account. And do I really believe that the money's there, if you will, with God? That the real things are there? But I think the harder thing to believe is not the big things, not the big miracles. I think the harder thing to believe is that God is involved in the mundane. That's what I think. That's what I think. As tough as it may be to believe the big stuff, I think it's harder to believe that he's involved in, does he cares about today? He cares about where I'm going. He cares about what I'm doing. That he's involved in those things. That the people and the circumstances that come into my life today are from him or through him. That although I can't blame him necessarily for the troubles in my life, I may have paid well for those. I may have done getting exactly what I deserve. I can't blame him for that, but I can say it came through his hands because I'm his child. Filtered through his hands. He allowed it to happen in my life. I can say that. I can say he's involved in those things, you see. It's harder to believe him for the small stuff, I think, than it is for the big stuff. The everyday coincidences, if you will, are harder to believe than the big stuff. Someone defined coincidence this way. They said a coincidence is a small miracle where God prefers to remain anonymous. I like that. I like that. If our eyes would grow accustomed, listen, if our eyes would grow accustomed to everyday miracles of God, then the big ones would be much less difficult for us to believe him for. If our eyes would grow accustomed to God's involvement in the everyday, mundane, simple stuff, the coincidences in life, then when the big ones come, when we really got to write a big check, if you will, we'll have a lot less difficult time. See him in the small stuff. Don't miss him. Listen, it's not just you who are missing out. It's him. We owe thanks and praise to him, just like these kids. Taking them through the simple stuff. Who do we owe all these things to? We owe it to him. The praise belongs to him, and yet we take it for granted as if he owes it to us. You see, that's the worst thing for me, thinking about it. As I'm taking it for granted. I'm amazed here, for instance, at Ruth as she goes into this field, even though she has a right, according to the law of the land, to go in and glean. She doesn't take it for granted. She goes in and asks. And I think in many ways, if we're missing God, it's simply that. We're just simply taking him for granted. We're simply just assuming these things, and we're missing out on great opportunities. Again, God is right behind us, always working, always moving. And we have 8 or 10 times in our lives where he's, if you will, reached over our shoulder and we could say, oh, the hand of God. But all the in-betweens, he was moving and working. And we've missed out on a great relationship we could have had with him, knowledge of him, if we had only turned around and acknowledged who he was on a day-to-day basis. God, you're involved. God, I know you're working. God, I'm going to be looking for you today. I'm looking forward to the privilege of getting to know you better because of what you're going to reveal about yourself today. If that's your attitude, let me tell you something. You're going to really know God. You're going to know him well. I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to the conclusion of this part of our service together. You know, I know because God is always involved and God is always working that it's no coincidence that you're here this morning. You may be here this morning with questions about God and about who he is and about how he works in life. And let me tell you something. The Bible is very plain about something. Our relationship with God is not based upon what we do or who we are. Our relationship with God is based upon what he's done for us. The Bible tells us very plainly that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to pay for our sins. And that because of what Christ did, we have a way to God. The Bible tells us that there's only one way to God. It's not through being a good person. It's not through coming to church. But it's through placing our faith in God's Son, trusting him. To as many as believed him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, Scripture says. Not the good people, not the church people, not the smart people, not the people who give more or less, but to the people who trust, who look to the Son as their only hope. Scripture says he's the Savior, which means you're drowning. You're going under. In fact, you're almost dead. And he is your only hope. He's your only rescue. As much as you would reach out for a life preserver going under for the last time out in the ocean, you have to reach out with the same heart and mind to Christ. That's what the Scripture teaches. Have you done that? Have you trusted him as Savior, your only hope? Not just one more thing to add to your bag of religious things, one more good Christian leader, but the only one, the Son of God, through whom alone is life and salvation. Have you trusted him? You can do that right now. Put simple faith, simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I trust you. I want you to be my Savior. No coincidence that you're here. You're here because God is drawing you. God is touching your life. Christian, you're here this morning for the same reason. No coincidence. It's not just a habit that you have. You're here for a very purpose. God's speaking to you. I believe this message is for you. I don't know what God's doing in your life. God hardly tells me anything about my own life, much less yours. But I believe when God brings us together, he brings us together for a purpose, to speak. What is he saying to you? Where are you missing him? You're missing him in the hard times, the difficult times. Maybe you're going through some kind of struggle, some kind of tough decision. Are you missing him? Is your tendency to look to your own ends, what's going to benefit you best? Or are you being wise and looking to the bench? And no matter what his call is, you're going to do what he says. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are faithful to us. I thank you, God, that whether we see it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, you are involved. You're working. God, I pray for eyes, hearts, and minds to see you in the mundane, in the everyday, God. That as we come to see you, as our eyes grow accustomed to that, Lord, then when the big things come, when the big needs come, it won't be near as hard for us to trust you. Near as hard for us, God, to make the right decision, because we know that when you've been faithful in the little stuff, God, it'll be so much easier for us to believe you for the big stuff. Heavenly Father, we need your grace and your strength to do that. We ask for it right now. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray.